If you would turn to the book of James, we're beginning today our study of this book. So this, we're going to read verse 1 in just a moment, and really kind of work just from verse 1, mostly, and kind of do just an introduction and really set the setting for the rest of the book as far as when we start to go through it verse by verse. And so really this is the doing now is kind of just setting up the setting of the book itself. So James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And so the setting. So the setting, you know, we can sort of sit within. Jesus has died. Jesus has been buried. Jesus has been raised again. 40 days after that, there is the ascension of Christ to the Father. So that's sort of the background to this. But less than 2 months after that, 2 months really after Christ was raised from the dead, and less than a month, you know, after his ascension, that's when Pentecost happens. And what happens at Pentecost is the Spirit is poured out upon those that God had chosen at that particular moment and in that particular place. But when we go from the Gospels, one of the Gospels, then to reading the book of Acts, it can feel like there's a bit of a time gap there, like we've entered a different world. And I guess in a sense they did. But even so, it's only a couple of months from Christ was raised from the dead, and as I said, less than a month from when he was, you know, from when he ascended to the Father. And so then Pentecost happens. So yeah, it was like living in a different time and within something new. Because just as Jesus had been raised from the dead physically out of the womb of the grave, in a spiritual way, all those who believed in him were raised from death to life, from a spiritual death to spiritual life. And so imagine living then and being witness to everything. Jesus died on the cross, buried, rose again, sends to the Father. A little bit later, Pentecost happens. The Spirit moves in this way amongst the people. So imagine living at that time, especially as a Jew who knew his history. In that sense, a new thing has happened. And so to those who believed, clearly the Messiah has come to them. They clearly have understood this. The Messiah has come and all that was promised to come with him. And so as a Jewish Christian who knows your history, it would have been a pretty crazy time to be living. Now imagine being witness to something else just a bit later, less than 6 months later, probably more like 4 or 5 months after that, in the city of Jerusalem. Stephen is stoned to death. He's the first, not the last, but the first Christian martyr, and that's what Evan read from earlier this morning. But from that event, something bigger sweeps across Jerusalem. A tide turns against the church, and persecution starts really flowing throughout all of the streets of Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem disperses. And so in many ways, in very real ways, they're running for their lives. And so you have to sort of remember that. That's the setting. That's the background to the book of James. And you have to remember that as we work our way through it. If you were living then as a Christian, you get this letter while this persecution has been going on probably around 10 years, maybe a little bit more than 10 years, but not much. So it's more like the year 44, 45 when this letter is written. And the author of this is obviously James, but which James? Well, it's not James, the son of Zebedee. There's several Jameses mentioned within the book or within the New Testament. But really only two are viable options, and one is James, the son of Zebedee. No other of the Jameses really have enough weight behind their name or their reputation to be able to, you know, address this letter and just say, I'm James, servant of God, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll touch on this a bit later, but it's not James, the son of Zebedee. The author of this letter is James, the half-brother of Christ. He had that kind of weight to be able just to address somebody. They'd know who he is when he says, I'm James, son of God, or the, not the Son of God, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when most have disappeared, James and a core group of believers have stayed in Jerusalem to sort of steady the ship back home. So remember that as well. So you have two things to remember as we work through the book of James. The church is dispersed because of persecution. James has been stayed back to steady the ship, and he's written this letter to encourage and to pastorally encourage these people. The book of James doesn't get much attention for being pastoral. He doesn't come across that way oftentimes as we're reading through our reading plans and we read through the book of James. He doesn't sound pastoral, but he is, and this letter is. If y'all were scattered because of persecution, if you were being hunted down and had to flee the confines of Charlotte, and I didn't know where you were, and I were to write a letter to you about trying to encourage you, many of the things that we find within the book of James are things that I would want to write to you. I would certainly want you to know that what is happening in the world and all around you, what's happening to you, is not an aberration to God's will, that it's actually a part of God's will. I'd want you to see that. I want you to remember that even in the midst of this where you've had to flee your home, that it's not an aberration to God's will. And this is actually for your good, and so you can rejoice in this. But it's bigger than that even. It's bigger than even you. It's also to make sure the gospel spreads out from you. And of course, it's for the glory of God. So I'd want you to be encouraged by that. I want you to remember that as you're fleeing from your home, that this is part of God's will, and it's good, it's for his glory, it's for the good of you, it's for the good of the kingdom. With that, I'd also be concerned about how you're treating one another. And so I might say something like, how's Nancy doing? Or how's Monica doing? Or how's my mother doing? Reaching out to those who have been especially affected by this trial, and so visiting widows and visiting orphans. I'd be concerned that how you're talking to one another. Are you using your words to build one another up? Because that's what you need. And so don't use your words like a fire. I'd be concerned that you're not showing favoritism to others who might lend an aid to you, but treat everyone equally or impartially. I'd be concerned about all those sorts of things, and we see that that's what James is concerned about as he writes to this letter to people who are outside, who have left their home. And be especially concerned that you don't turn towards the world, you know, and away from God and away from God's people. So James' letter beats with those kind of pastoral concerns. And so before we jump into verse 1, and we're just going to do a real brief look at it this morning, I want to read the first 18 verses. Hopefully you'll hear the pastoral side of him. And remembering that the original audience to this are outside of their homes, they've fled for their lives because of persecution, and James is writing to them as a pastor. So, read with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we could go on and on and on. But I think with the context, and what he's saying even in those first 18 verses, I think we can hear a pastoral heart for people, and now we know who they are a bit, as those who have been dispersed because of persecution. So, James, the servant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and dispersion, greetings. So I already said that James is most likely here the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because James and Jesus obviously don't share the same father, but James, the son of Zebedee, by this time that this letter is probably written, has already been killed by Herod. And as I said, all the other Jameses just wouldn't have enough recognition to be able to present themselves the way they do. But if you're following along in your outline, you'll see that I sort of have James, an unexpected author. So why would I say that James is an unexpected author? Well, when Jesus had started his public ministry and was performing miracles, he's turning water into wine, he's feeding 5,000 people from just one little boy's lunch, and he's healing people, he's preaching with a remarkable sense of authority, it's pretty evident to everyone what Jesus is claiming to be, and that is, of course, the Messiah, that he's God's promised one, that he's God's anointed. And certainly many believed in him. But in John chapter 7, verse 5, we read that even his brothers did not believe in him. And so that includes James. So something obviously changes between John chapter 7, when James is a brother who did not believe in Jesus, to the James that we're reading of now, who writes this letter and presents himself as a servant or as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something is clearly different where James sees his brother in a different light. We don't know the details surrounding his conversion, but we do know is that 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul tells us that after Christ's resurrection, Jesus appears to James. So try to imagine that, maybe as someone who has not yet believed in him or does not believe in him. Your dead brother comes to you, and I don't know what they did. Went to coffee or went to lunch. I'm not sure what would happen, but that would have been a startling thing. We don't really know anything other outside of that about James's conversion, except for that simple phrase, Jesus appeared to him. And from there, over time, James becomes one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem. So Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, tells us that James is a pillar of that church. Eusebius said in the 4th century that after that time, James had so antagonized the Jews with his conversion, with his life, with his godly life, with his proclamation of the gospel, that in 62 AD, they kill him. And so James dies a martyr's death. So somewhere after the risen Christ appears to him, before his death, before he writes this letter, something happens, and it's miraculous. That's always the case, right? That's what the Bible says to us. Conversion is always a miracle, so much so that the Bible paints pictures to help us understand that and grasp that. It says that we go from, you know, when we're converted, when we're saved, truly we go from darkness to light, that we go from bondage to freedom, that we go from death to life. So it's always a miracle when someone is transferred from such hopeless places to ones that are so filled with hope. It's always a miracle. Wesley sings the song, my favorite hymn, sings a song about this. He has a line that says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He's speaking of that same sort of unexpected, miraculous moment, unexpected to him, certainly not to God. But so it's an unexpected thing then for James to be writing a letter like this. But if then we understand that and apply that to ourselves, it's just as unexpected that you're here reading this letter. From our perspective, you're just as much as an unexpected recipient of God's salvation as James was, as anyone is. So those metaphors that I mentioned before, they're not just metaphors. The metaphors in the Bible are not just pictures, but they are pictures that reveal truths to us. And so prior to salvation, we were groping in darkness spiritually. Prior to salvation, we are held in bondage to sin. Prior to salvation, we are spiritually dead, in need of life. That's us. So the lesson is, whether you're a pastor in Jerusalem, hoping that your letter gets to scattered and dispersed believers, or whether you're one of those scattered, dispersed believers, or you're you today here in Charlotte, 2023, whatever you're going through, you have this wonderful, glorious, unexpected event to hold on to. That from darkness, God bring you to light. That from bondage, God sets you free. And that from death, God raised you to life. Why? How? Well, because just like with James, Christ chose to reveal himself to you. And that's how that happens. So no matter what our circumstances are, while we take the time to study through this letter, 35 roughly sermons, maybe 40, you have something glorious to appreciate. We don't know what's going to happen over the course of the next year as we work our way through this letter, but whatever it is, you have this to hold on to, this event to hold on to, this miraculous event to hold tightly to. Something else about James in this address, not only James an unexpected author, but he has an unexpected title that he gives himself, slave. Read it again, James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so this is Christ's brother, and he wants to convey authority and he wants to convey weight. Why doesn't he say, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or why doesn't he say, James, the pillar of this church that I'm writing from? Or James, the elder of this church? He simply says, James, a servant. Well, I think we can deduce several things and pull a few things out of that. First, to help us better grasp this, I like the translation, slave, better than servant. Servant is not a bad translation, but a servant better captures, and I think in our minds, at least in mine, it better captures the idea of what a servant does rather than what a servant is. And so, at least in my mind. So, servants serve. But the word slave helps us better understand what James, I think, is trying to emphasize. Earlier I said that one of the images that the Bible gives to us to give us a picture of our conversion is that we are freed from bondage. Now, if James is saved, then why does he refer to himself as a slave? I don't think most of us probably struggle to grasp this, but the truth is that we are all slaves. Believers and unbelievers alike, it doesn't matter. We are all slaves. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of God. And so the Bible doesn't teach that when we experience the freedom that comes from the grace of God in our salvation, that we are freed from sin's bondage and into autonomy. That we are not saved from sin's bondage into self-sovereignty or self-governance. No, the emphasis of our freedom is on being freed from a particular bondage that kills and delivered to another one that gives us life. And so in Christ, we are freed from what kills us and enslaved what has given us life and then also enables us to follow after him or to live as we are to live. We are freed from self-service to live for the glory of God and the good of others. That's antithetical to literally everything we hear from the world, where it's be great, not small. It's rule, not serve. It's be remembered, not forgotten. But Jesus himself is glad to refer to himself as a servant. Mark 10:45, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life or offer my life as a ransom for many. So this is a good thing. As James says of himself, it's not a degrading thing. It's a good thing. Just before Christ's words in Mark 10 I just read, he describes the glory of being a servant. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And so the lesson is, being a slave of God's and the Lord Jesus Christ is a privilege we receive when we are saved by Christ through faith. And so that's why James doesn't say, James the brother of Jesus, or James the pillar of the church, or James the, you know, whatever. he understands that it means more that he's related to Christ by faith than it does that he's related to Christ by blood. It means more. There's more value in the fact that James is a slave of his brother, Jesus Christ, than there is in the fact that he's the brother of Christ. And so that's why he presents himself this way. So first, are you a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, we should rejoice. Being a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ says that we've been freed from serving sin and delivered to a much greater service. So we don't serve our Lord out of obligation as we served sin. We serve our Lord because we get to. We've been enabled to, and certainly he's our master and he commands us. But the heart from which we do it, one that has been freed from sin, is that our desires have been freed, and so we get to serve. Is that how you view your relationship to Christ? Is that how you view serving him, serving others? That's stuff that we'll unpack as we go through the letter. But if that's not you, then you are a slave of sin. It feels like you're autonomous. It feels like you have self-governance. It feels like you're making your decisions based upon your choices and your own freedom to do what you think is right for you or most pleasing to you. But it's not. That's not the truth. You are a slave of your own desires, and your desires are enslaved to sin. And that slavery can only lead you to misery now, eternal death in the future. Only Christ can free you. Now, if that's you here today, I pray that you would hear that. So we've looked at the setting of the letter, the author of the letter, and before we get to the message of the letter, we need to see the audience of this letter, which I think kind of ties everything together. So again, James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. So two things about this audience, 12 tribes, he calls them, in the dispersion. At the time of Christ, there are roughly 4 million Jews in the Roman Empire, but there are more Jews living in Syria than there are in Israel. There are more Jews living in the city of Alexandria in Egypt than there are Jews living in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so some have concluded, based upon that fact, that Paul or James is actually writing to ethnic Jews, just ethnic Jews, merely ethnic Jews. But is that true? Well, Peter addresses a very similar group of people, and he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, he goes on to describe them as according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Peter is clearly not writing just to ethnic Jews, but to Christians. And the same is true of James. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is writing to Christians. Are they all Jewish Christians that James is writing to? I would say primarily yes. I think the language within the letter itself would tell us to say that it makes most sense for him to be writing to those who have Jewish roots. But that's not to say that they were all Jewish Christians. We know that as early as Acts 8, there's the Ethiopian convert. In Acts chapter 10, we see that Gentiles are actually converting to Judaism and going into the synagogues and worshiping there. So we know that Gentiles were present. But beyond all of that, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, tells us in Romans chapter 9, that in God's eyes, Gentile believers are just as much Abraham's offspring as Jewish believers are. So really what James is doing with this is not so that ethnic Jews would catch on to what he's saying, but he's using the term theologically, covenantally, to encourage the people here. That they are the true Israel. Wow. Well, it's all centered on Jesus Christ. All of God's plans and purposes and prophecies for the nations of Israel in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And by extension of that, all those who are united to him by faith are also true Israel. So the 12 tribes in the dispersion are believers. They're Gentile believers. They're Jewish believers who have been dispersed because of the persecution that erupted in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. They are the true Israel. And so again, James uses this to encourage them, because this means that everything has now shifted. That's the newness stuff. This means that those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who killed Jesus and who are now on mission to extinguish every follower of his or stop every follower of his, that they are not the true Israel. James is saying those who follow Jesus are the true Israel of God. So I try to imagine what that would mean for you during this time. It would seem to you that all the power is back in Jerusalem, where the Jewish leaders are, where the Herodian temple is, where the priests are, the sacrifices are. All the power is, it would seem, the ballast is back there. But it's not. It seems they have all the power. But in God's eyes, it's the weak. It's the scattered. It's the almost helpless. It's the marginalized. The followers of Jesus that are the fulfillment of God's plan through Abraham. So everything that has happened in redemptive history from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David, all of that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and by extension of that, in those Jewish and Gentile believers that are scared, running, dispersing for their lives. They're God's people. So that's what James is trying to get across to these suffering Christians. He's using theology to pastorally encourage them with just a title. But look at chapter 1, verse 18. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, and we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. With this, James is saying that these dispersed Christians, or he's saying to them, in this new world where all this new stuff has been happening since the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ and Pentecost, ever since then, since all of this stuff started happening, you're the first harvest of it. You're the first little harvest of it. James' audience is the leading edge of God's work to recreate the world, actually. They are the first blades of the new creation. So Richard Bauckham put it this way: the messianic renewal of the true Israel has the messianic renewal of the world as its goal. So imagine how that might hit back then. This is what you're hearing. You're weak and you're scattered and you're suffering. But the reason you're small is because you're first. The reason you're small is because it's just at the very beginning. Something much, much bigger is coming that will encompass the entire world. Now, we'll say more when we get to that, but what does that mean for us? Now, if you're a believer, then you are a part of this new creation. You're not the first fruits. The first fruits are the audience of James, but you are members of a worldwide organism that has been formed around the person of Jesus Christ, formed and nourished by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this letter is speaking to you. These that he's writing to are your grandparents, so to speak. You're a part of this very same thing. And by the end, to which all of this is going, we will all be entered or introduced into the new heavens and new earth. That's where language like this points. And so we're a lot more like James's audience than we might think. While we are not the first fruits of God's new creation, we are part of God's new creation. And because we're all united to Christ through faith, we're also true Israel, the 12 tribes. And so the lesson is, the reason that James is drawing, using this language to draw on the history of old Israel, Old Testament Israel, because they too were a dispersed people, like James's audience that came after them. And so these are lessons then that we should apply to ourselves as well. Like Israel in the Old Testament, like James' audience in the first century, we are also exiles in the world. Exile is the natural condition of God's people in this world, because this world is not our home. Many of us, most of us, lose sight of that often, that we're exiles, we're aliens, we're strangers, we're foreigners. Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It's clearly applicable to everyone. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So what is true of an exile? They don't belong where they find themselves. Most of the time, they're not even wanted where they find themselves. Think about immigration in our country right now. Some states are busing immigrants to other states who claim to be sanctuary cities, and now the sanctuary cities are becoming so overrun, they don't know what to do with it. Stop bringing them to us. Stop giving them to us, or we'll send them back to somewhere else, or send them somewhere else, or whatever. Aliens and exiles don't belong where they find themselves and aren't wanted, usually. And so the Bible says that's the natural condition of his people. The truth is, we do belong. It's just somewhere else. It's a city that is yet to come, meaning because we're exiles here, we know there's a city that's yet to come, and so we long for that city to come. So how many of us does that describe? We could describe our condition like that. I'm an exile living in a land not my own. I'm longing for and looking for my homeland that is somewhere else. That somewhere else is the new heavens and new earth. We don't get there before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ through politics or other things. We don't. The new heavens and new earth cannot be transformed or transposed onto the millennium. We're not living in the new heavens and the new earth. There are inbreakings of it. But the new heaven and new earth come after Christ's or with Christ's second coming. But when it comes, righteousness dwells. When it comes, there are no more tears. When it comes, it's not joys through trial, it's just joy. So we long to wait for the second coming, or we long for the second coming. Until then, we're exiles. Now, we need to have that mindset if we're going to grasp from James what we need to get out of it. And some of the lessons that we see just very practically is if we see ourselves in this way, it helps us, saves us from the soul-clutching morass of materialism. It helps us to see that trials are not aberrations to God's will, but necessary precursors to the life to come. It helps us see ourselves as, it helps guards us, I should say, against fits of despondency when we see everything sort of breaking down around us. It helps keep us from equating the advancement of God's kingdom with the advancement of our nation or a political leader or a political agenda. Above all, seeing ourselves in this way helps us to value Christ above everything. Which brings us to our last point, which I'm just going to sort of run through very quickly. We'll go through the meaning of how this book breaks down when we go through it. But James is essentially a wisdom book, which has caused people trouble. How do we outline it? How do we deal with it? How do we work ourselves through it? Is it just pearls on a string that don't necessarily tie together? It is a wisdom book, and so it does follow some of the traits of Proverbs or, say, Ecclesiastes. But it's also a letter, and so it's dealing with very specific people with specific problems and specific needs at a specific time. And so it's wisdom, yes, but it's in the form of a letter, and so it's from a pastor, and he's writing to them about their needs. And so the first section, it breaks down this way, is 1, 2 through 18. And since I said it's a wisdom book, it's about wisdom and joy. And so immediately we see, consider all joy when you encounter various trials in verse 2. We'll look at that when we get back to the book of James. So why should we consider trials worthy of joy? Well, James goes on to say, because as we persevere through our trials, God uses them to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a good reason to rejoice through our trials. He uses them to make us complete and lacking in nothing. But that's hard to do in the midst of trial. It's hard to do when trial hits the hardest. And so James says, if any of you lacks wisdom about how to do that, let him ask God, who gives generously to all who without reproach, to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So when we receive the wisdom to understand how God's work, how God works through trials, we can be joyful. It's a great lesson for all of us. Second section is about wisdom and obedience. And so in verse 22, doers, another famous line from James, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So apparently hearing the word is not enough, and James makes that clear. There must be action. We must be responding to it, and we'll see how that works itself out in various ways as he approaches different sins, one being favoritism or partiality, which is sort of hits like Micah did. But he also talks about the relationship between faith and works. That's one of the more controversial sections or passages within that second section. And so we'll cover that when we get there. But some say James and Paul are disagreeing. And I even read a book this week on who's disagreeing with who. Is it Paul disagreeing with James, or is it James responding in disagreement to Paul? And sort of, you know, his conclusion was good. They're not. But James is not disagreeing with justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That him and Paul are looking at life from two different perspectives. And so Paul is speaking to the legalist who thinks he can earn his way to salvation. And so, no, you can't. And James is looking back to the guy who thinks that his salvation merits him to be able to live however he wants. And so to the antinomian. And so so they're not in disagreement. We'll say more about that when we get there. But learning that the wise thing for us to do is to obey God's will no matter what, every time, is a good lesson for us. Third, wisdom and peace. So apostate Israel has declared war on the Christians. Many of James' readers are obviously really feeling that. But peace would be obviously great, wouldn't it, from that. But that's not the war that James is talking about or the peace that he's laying out before him. In James 4:1, he says, "What causes causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" And so emphasis on among you. Chapter 3, verse 17, James tells us that this shouldn't be the case for Christians. There should be no quarrels amongst us, no fighting amongst us. For we get our wisdom from God, which he goes on to say, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So for following God's wise commands, we'll be at peace with one another. That's something the world of the Christian church needs to hear today. I don't think it's something that's particularly difficult here within us now, but as far as the Christian world, they're fighting about everything in ways that are nauseating. And so fourth section is wisdom and the future. So in this section, James warns his readers about how they view, you know, what's going to be. And so clearly not all of James' audience is struggling, at least financially. So he tells them that it's not wise for them to make plans regarding what's going to happen tomorrow, that you should first consult the will of God, and he warns them that you shouldn't be hoarding what you have. Instead, what you should be doing is sharing with others. And so he warns them about judgment that is coming. Now, if you're hoarding or you're taking from those who do not have, judgment is coming. And so that's how the second coming or the future things works. But he also uses it to encourage those who are in need. And so he says in James 5, 7 through 8, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So Christ's second coming is not only a warning, it's an encouragement to those who are suffering that at that time, he will make all things right. That's a good lesson for us as well. Be patient. And the last section is wisdom and prayer. And so James's audience is obviously dealing with a number of issues. They've been scattered from their homes, as we've said. The rich appears are oppressing the poor. They're arguing and fighting within their body. Many, it seems, were being ruled by their desires, and there's fears of the people turning to the world and making friends with the world and become enemies with God. So in this last section, James teaches them what to do in the Christian community as you faced all of those kinds of trials. And that is similar to what he said at the beginning, and that is to go to God in prayer, to ask God in times of trouble, in times of joy, in times of dealing with sickness. Even when those sicknesses are caused by our own sin, those who have wisdom will pray. And that's what he says in chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. So James is exhorting his listeners to draw nearer to God for wisdom in literally every situation. Why? Because prayer, he says, has great power. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. We need God for everything we go through And in prayer, we can find wisdom for all that we go through. So that's James. We're exiles who await a better home. There's a wise way for us to live as exiles who are waiting. And I pray that as we work our way through this book, that we'll all be hearers of it, but also doers of God's word. If you're not a believer here today, the wisest thing for you to do now is to fear God. And that's what the Bible tells us the beginning of wisdom is. It is to fear God. If you haven't believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're in darkness. Or you're in bondage. Your will is in bondage to sin. And you're spiritually dead. If that's you, you should fear God. God is thoroughly and pervasively and perfectly holy. And he will judge all those who do not have salvation in his Son. The wise response, then, is to believe. That's it. If you were to come every Sunday that we preach through this letter and just try to do everything that James says, that won't be enough. It won't be enough for you to try to do everything in your own power to do this in order to gain favor from God. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, if you've broken just one of God's law, then you're guilty of breaking them all. James' point is that you can't ever do enough for God to save you. But Christ has. And if you believe in him, James says in chapter 2, verse 13, mercy will triumph over judgment. So if you believe in Jesus, you receive mercy. That's what the wise man will do. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter. We pray that you would guide us as we, week after week, when we're in this book study, we pray that you would use this word to transform us as certainly as individuals, but as a corporate body, as these letters were written, that we would change and become wise. We pray that we would live as those who value Christ above all things. Father, we pray that you would do that knowing you're able, and so we pray that with comfort. We also pray for the one here today who does not know you, and we pray that you would speak to them and in the way that only you can, in a way that does, Father, raise them to life, that does draw them out of darkness into light, that does set them free from sin. Father, we pray that you would do that today, and we will give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.